We're going to begin reading in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts today. And Lord, we are grateful for the gift that it is to us. For it is definitely, Lord, a light unto our feet, a guide, Lord, to our path. It is everything that we have need of, Lord, in our life. Bless it as we study it tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. So we find ourselves coming towards the end of this epistle. And it's kind of exciting on the one hand. On the other hand, I kind of hate to see it go. Been enjoying going through it again. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to do with us when we go from here, from this book. But nonetheless, we pick up our chapter here tonight with the exhortation towards slaves and masters. And of course, that's what will apply to us in our lives as far as those who are laborers and those who are bosses. And so we'll see that. We've found in chapter 5 that Paul exhorted us to that place where we are to operate in the Spirit, and that the things that God wants us to do, it's by the power of the Spirit in order to be able to do that. We looked at husbands loving your wives, and that is by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, by the things that Christ has actually already done within our heart and our lives. Also, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit. And then after we finished up chapter 5, getting into chapter 6, you had fathers, you know, that you are to discipline your children in the Spirit. It is be filled with the Spirit and not with wine, which is dissipation. It is being filled to that place where God can work in us and through us by the power of his Holy Spirit to accomplish all that he wants to do. And then also, children are to be obedient to their parents in the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. All of us are in that same place. And of course, the responsibility of parents is to not only teach their children how to operate within the Spirit, but to demonstrate that in their own lives. And in so doing, then they are teaching their children, because they can speak to them all they want to be honest with you, if you're telling your children to do one thing and you're doing something completely different, then you're going to find that you're not going to be effective in the raising of your children. It's very critical that we, you know, make sure that we live our life in the way that we should, demonstrating to them how that is to be accomplished. Well, when we get to this section here in verse 5, it's still in that same vein. It is, all this is to be done by the power of the Spirit of God. And, there it is. I thought I lost my notes. You were all hoping, huh? Would have been a short study. It is now that employees walk in the light by the power of the Spirit of God. working as servants of Jesus. And that's what Paul tells us here in verses 5, 6, and 7. At this time, the scholars estimate that there were 60 million slaves in Rome. Slavery in Rome at this time was not racial. There were many Romans that were slaves, many Greeks, many conquered lands, many Brits, Saxons, Africans, and many others that they had incorporated within their slave populace, if you will. Many estimate that as much as half of the population were slaves in Rome, and the other half were free, and many of them were slave owners. In Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, the slaves in many places outnumbered the freemen. Imagine this. You're the apostle Paul, who was a Jew that hated anybody that was not a Jew. That's what his background would have been, basically. You know, they hated Gentiles. They basically hated women. They liked them for their purposes, but that was about it. And so you have this guy who was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the guy that, you know, was now in a place where God had showed him that what he needed to do was to love all of them. And not only that, he had already told us in this book, in chapter 4, that God had broken down that middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And he's virtually going through and breaking down all the walls, and this is one that's the next one, and that is between slaves and masters, breaking down that wall. There was a wall that would have been there naturally out of the position of authority over, a freeman having authority over the people. So now here he is in this place, and he's teaching, once again, going against the grain. You see, within several centuries, Christianity would dismantle all the prejudices against women. You were allowed to kill your sons in the Roman Empire, your children and your slaves. All of this would come crumbling down within just several hundred years. And here Paul is addressing a congregation that is more than likely over half slaves, and he's wanting to address them about this issue. Now, there were a lot of slaves that came to faith in the first century because of the fact that it was, you know, you didn't have a lot of hope. But with Christ, of course, there was. And it's the same thing that works even in our culture today. It is that you find that most of the people who come to faith in Christ are in some kind of crisis in their life, many of them. Few there are that don't. There are some, they hear the gospel, they respond, and it's not because, you know, they're at the bottom of their life. But I think for so many of us, the majority of us, were in that place. And so the slaves would have found themselves in that place. Sometimes in this culture, being a slave was a very horrible thing. You could be beaten, killed, mistreated horribly, and so it was always possible. The Greeks were harder on the slaves than Romans. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said that slaves were your chattel. Not cattle, chattel. And chattel would have been a tool. It would have been like anything that you would use to, you know, as a tool. That's what they were. They were nothing more than just a tool that you owned for use, for your benefit. And so they had virtually no regard, you know, for them. Now, it is kind of interesting to me when I think about slavery in our country and the mindset of slave owners, because that was their view of their slaves. They were chattel. They were just a tool that they purchased, that they used, and it was for their pleasure, and they did whatever they wanted to them. But by the time the Romans came, it had changed to some degree. Roman law still gave you the right to beat your slave, to punish your slave, to kill your slave, or to sell your slave. But also in Rome, it was an envious position because a slave who served well could expect to be emancipated by his owner by the time they were 30 years of age. Second century records speak of masters who said of their slaves that they had served them so well and so faithfully that they were going to release them before they were 30 years of age. And there were a lot of testimonies of this kind of thing that went on in the Roman culture. But now, as you can imagine, Paul was going to be explaining to them that with Christ, it put everybody on equal playing field. The ground is level at the cross. So what that meant was, is that you could have in a church, you could have a slave who had the call to be a pastor. And sitting out there in the congregation would be his master that he would be teaching. And so you could see the difficulty that could arise from this. So Paul is laying out for them how to, in the Spirit, operate in such a way that it will bring glory to God, glory to Christ. And it would have been difficult, but so was so many of the other things that were going on in the church at that time. Just think about the fact that there were Jews and Gentiles in the same church and the difficulty that that presented to so many of the Jews. Not so much the Gentiles. They weren't educated in those matters yet. We'd reverse that later where now it became where the Gentiles didn't like the Jews and didn't want anything to do with them. But at this time, there wasn't that problem. So you would have these guys with gifts and callings, and their masters would be there to listen to them. And then they would have to receive exhortation and instruction for someone who served them as their slave. Not everyone was in a state of a bad position while being a slave. There were those that were made stewards over their master's possessions. Think of Joseph in Egypt, who was a slave who was placed in the second highest position in Egypt, actually in the whole world, because Egypt ruled the world at that time. Many of them were purchased slaves. Many of them were purchased, and they were teachers, and they would tutor the master's children. Many of them strictly ran businesses. There was Daniel, who became second highest ranking official in all of Babylon and was such a great reputation that when Babylon was conquered, that Darius kept him in that position because of his integrity, because of his service. Many of them, doctors, some of them became doctors. Luke, no doubt, was owned by Theophilus. He would have had to go to the collegium and the Arcturium, part of the Romans' requirements for physicians. He would do his underwork anywhere in Alexandria, Ephesus, or anywhere else in the Roman Empire. But then he would have to come back to Rome for 4 years after he had done his internship, and he would have to practice there before he would be considered a physician. There were plebes and knights at that time. We can tell that by the way that Luke writes in chapter 1, where he calls him the most excellent Theophilus. That is a word for a knight, and there's no doubt that he owned Luke, and many believe that he himself, going through conversion, then released Luke to go with Paul. And so when we think a slave, and we think in terms of New World slavery, this was a different situation. Paul is no doubt speaking to a situation that could be very ruthless, very cruel, but it could also be a very envied position as well. In fact, there are many records of free laborers who couldn't make it, and so they would sell themselves into slavery to advance themselves financially. Because as they would do that, then they would serve their master. If they did well, they would be released. And many times, their masters would give them possessions to go with as well. And so for people who were destitute, they would sell themselves. And as long as they served well, it could be very good. Many of them ended up being landowners as they were set free. So it's a different idea about slavery and what I think that we can, our conception of what slavery is. It wasn't just in Ephesus, though. It was also in Corinth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22. He said, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." And also to the Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Also to Timothy, which Timothy would have been ministering in Ephesus, but nonetheless, this is what he had to say to him in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." In Titus 2, 9 and 10, he says this, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." And then there is the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, the escaped slave, the one who met him in Rome, who became a convert, who gave his heart and his life to Christ. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon, encouraging him to take him back. And basically what Paul was doing was pleading for his life, because Philemon could have put his Onesimus to death and it would have been perfectly fine and perfectly legal and nobody would have blamed him. But Paul pleads for his life. He says to him, he says, "Receive him back, but not just as a slave, but as a brother, because now he knows Christ. And oh, by the way, you owe me." Many believe that Paul led Philemon to Christ, to faith. And because of that, he owed him. And so Paul kind of calls in that chip. He says, "Take him back." And then there is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So Paul is exhorting those who are slaves what their conduct should be toward their masters. Good reason for it, too. Because we see here, I'm finally going to get to our text, chapter 6, verse 5, where Paul says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." They were to do it as unto Christ, as they were serving Christ. And this is where we begin to see the application of it to ourselves in our own lives. When we have an employer, we need to understand that what God wants from us is that we would have respect and that we would serve them in fear and trembling. And it doesn't mean that you're afraid of them, but it is that idea that we have reverence for them as being our boss. Also in sincerity. as a service rendered to Christ. So in other words, it is as you are doing this in serving your boss, you're serving the Lord as well. What we have to remember is that in many times in our life and in many places, we are the only Bible that anybody is ever going to see. The testimony of how we serve those that we work for will speak volumes to that person. It should be that when somebody has a Christian as an employee, that the Christian is serving that employer so well that the employer says, I want more Christians because they serve well. They do a great job. They're honest. They have integrity. They do all the things that they should do as an employee. And we are told that we're to do it as to Christ. It changes our whole perspective as workers. It reminds us that our work can and should be done as if we were working directly for Him. No matter what it is that we do. You know, if we drive truck, or if we build cabinets, or if we are an iron worker or electrician, it doesn't matter what it is. We do that as unto the Lord because we are serving Him. Sometimes people say that you're either in full-time ministry or you're not. But I got news for you. Everybody is in full-time ministry all the time. Now, you might serve the Lord as a cabinet maker, but you're still in full-time ministry because while you're there, you're representing Christ and you're working as unto Christ. And as you do, that is your ministry. That is your calling. That is your vocation that God has given to you to serve Him. And every vocation that we have, it should bring glory to Christ because He gifts us to do that. You know, I think sometimes we think way too much of ourselves. We think we're smart. We think we're talented. We think we're, you know, this and that and a bag of chips. But the truth is, we are nothing without Christ giving us everything that we have. Everything that we have need of, our intellect, our gifts, our talents. You guys have heard me share the story, so you're probably going to shut me out, but stay awake just for another minute. Let me do this one quick, right? When I became a cabinet maker, I had never built cabinets before in my life, and when I went to work in that shop, within 2 weeks, I was doing what most cabinet makers take 3 years to learn to do. I took to it like a duck to water. It was nothing to me. It was a natural talent that I have. I say natural, it was naturally given to me by God. He gave me that gift and that talent to be able to do it. And when people would tell me, they say, boy, you're a good cabinet maker. I'd tell them, I'd say, there's nothing for me to boast in. God gave me the gift. He gave me the talent. It was really bizarre what I was able to do. And it's because it was a vocation that God gave to me, and it was to bring glory to His name. And that's why when people would compliment me on my work, I'd always make sure and point out to the glory of God that I was even able to do it. Because that's what our life is about. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, we had read that before, but I want to read it again. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who, having believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Displaying the proper attitude of submission and respect and performing quality work help make the gospel believable to those who are around us. Those who profess Christ and yet are insubordinate to their employers, are lazy, are a poor witness to the unbelieving world. And when I say that, it's not only to our employer, but it's also to those whom we work with. Because I got to tell you, there are a lot of people that don't like to work, and they only work when the boss is around. And as a Christian, we certainly should not fall into that rut. We need to serve as if He was there at all times. Jesus demands His people to aim for the highest standards And so believers should be the most diligent and thoughtful workers of all. I think about this when it comes to what we had talked about earlier about slaves in the Roman world. And I think about how what Paul was doing with that was literally breaking down all the walls of division. You would have had the slaves and the masters together worshiping in the same room, which would have been very unique. I mean, it wasn't something that was common. Slaves were still looked down upon, even if they had it good, they had a good master, they were still looked as slaves. You know, they weren't looked as, oh, hey, bro, come on, you know, kind of thing. So here you had this very unique situation where Paul was tearing down those barriers between masters and slaves. I think about the church in the United States and how really we are still very factioned, and especially when it comes to ethnicity. You know, you think about it, you know, you have a lot of separation between black churches and white churches. I think part of that is because even with emancipation in the United States, the one thing the church didn't do was do something like this here to bring it all together, because the blacks were still looked down upon for years and years and years and years and years, over 100 years after the war, right? And I think that's part of the problem in the church today. I think that's why there's still a division there. That should not be. It should not be. There should be, you know, when Paul says that he broke down the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile, you know, there's no longer, you know, Scythian, you know, barbarian, you know, all these different groups, you know, he says, no, he's made us all one. We're all one in him. And that's one of the things that we talked about there in chapter 4, about the oneness of the body of Christ, all one in the Spirit of God, one Spirit, one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord. All of that, and that's the way that it should have been. And I do believe that I still think that there's a fiber of that that's still alive within the church today. And, you know, the only thing I can say, I think the answer to it is just to love. I mean, I don't think there's any other thing that you can do, reach out to people, but I still believe that that's, and it's not just on a one-sided issue, to be honest with you. You know, there are a lot of blacks that don't want to worship with whites, and there's a lot of whites that don't want to worship with blacks, even still to this day. It's a very unfortunate thing. I think it really does demonstrate that there's not that unity within the body of Christ that there should be. Verse 6. He tells us, as a servant in your service, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We are to be consistent in our service to the Lord. We're not to work with eye service. That is, that only when somebody is watching us. When I first moved up here, I went to work in a cabinet shop, and I went in and I told them all the things that I could do, and it was really kind of an interesting thing. I had this extremely wonderful recommendation letter from my employer down in Southern California. I mean, it was, I almost cried when I read it. It was so good. Well, I came up here to find work, left Barbara and the kid, Katie, down south, and I came up here to find work. And I left my briefcase at home with all my recommendation letters. So when I went out to find a job up here, I didn't have any of those. And I just threw it up in the air and said, okay, Lord, if you want me to have a job, I guess you're going to have to provide it for me. So I walked into a cabinet shop and I told them I was looking for a job. They started asking me questions. I told them the things I could do and everything else. And they said, how much do you want an hour? I told them how much I had to have. They said, okay, great. We want you to be the foreman of our shop. And I went, oh, okay, great. I told him, I said, but you need to understand something. I don't want any overtime, 40 hours a week. I've come up here to start a church. I have no intentions of working 60 hours a week and trying to start a church. Oh, you're a Christian too? Oh, man, praise God. Yeah, you're definitely hired. Well, I came to work for him, and because I didn't have this wonderful recommendation letter, he says, I'm going to have you work here for 2 weeks just as a cabinet maker. I want to see what you can do. I want to see if you can do everything that you said you can do. And if you can, then I'll let my crew know that you're going to be the foreman of the shop. Boy, was that perfect. This guy that owned the shop, he would work all day long, and he'd go out and deliver cabinets, install them, and all that kind of stuff, and he'd leave the crew in the shop, and they were supposedly working. Well, while he was gone, they would do nothing. They were goofing off. They didn't know that I was going to be the foreman. So I'm watching these guys, and they're doing this and not doing that and all this kind of stuff, you know. And boy, you should have seen the looks on their face 2 weeks later when my boss says, oh, yeah, you can do what you said. Oh, yeah, by the way, fellas, he's the new shop foreman. Oh, boy, they like to have a fit. I got rid of three guys within 2 weeks. I tried to work with them, but they just wouldn't. So anyways, the point is that when the boss was gone, they were completely different. As soon as they'd hear his truck pull up, I mean, those guys just start busting butt. But he never could figure out why they couldn't get anything done. And then he would stay sometimes till like 11 o'clock at night doing cabinet work because we had a job that had to go out the next day. And so we quickly turned that all around. And it's unfortunate that there are people that are like that. And somehow or another, they got it in their head that the boss owes them something. The only thing a boss owes us is a day's wages for a day's work. That's all. He doesn't owe us anything else. He doesn't owe us a share of the profits. He doesn't owe us a shiny new car. He hires you and says, this is what I'll pay you, and this is what your job is. And if you agree to do that, then be happy with that. And do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He says, as to the Lord means that all our work is really done unto the Lord and not unto man. Grace makes us the servants of God while still we are the servants of men. It enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of earth. It sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in the light of heaven. I think it's wonderful, and as a matter of fact, I think it's part of what gives us purpose to be able to do our jobs and enjoying it, is when we are doing it as unto the Lord. When we realize that there are eternal things that are happening here. It's not just the doldrum of going to work every day. I know that can be that way. And the Lord had to work on my heart when I had jobs that I didn't like, knowing that God had put me there, not wanting to be there, and letting God know about that too. Often, to no avail. He didn't remove me from the job. There were lessons that I had to learn while I was there. There were things that God wanted to teach me that, to be honest with you, it was good that he taught me there rather than having to learn those things that I had learned there in ministry. One of the things that I learned was how to deal with people. People who are undereducated, people who are under-talented and trying to do a job, trying to work with them, to help them, to be able to develop the talent to be able to do it, develop the education to be able to do it, to be patient with people. And so I learned some great lessons there. Not that I was always happy about it, but I did realize very quickly that God was teaching me things, that the job that I had a lot more eternal consequences than I could imagine. And through that job, I was able to lead men to Christ and, you know, all these different things. And that everything that we do, we should be doing to the will of God. In the Greek culture, manual work was despised, and the goal of being successful was getting to the point where you never had to do any work. This isn't how it is in God's kingdom, where hard work and manual labor are honorable. It should be said of every Christian that they are a hard worker and give their boss a full day's work for their pay. To do anything less is to steal from your boss. The other thing is, too, is that he tells us that we are to have this inner motivation of the heart. And it is from your heart, and it means literally from your soul that you are to do this. Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, wholeheartedly with goodwill or a peaceable spirit, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Paul relates a final reason for hard work for the Lord. God will return to us in the measure that we have worked hard for others. God will now not allow our hard work to go without reward. I've worked a lot of jobs, and I have to tell you, one of the gifts my father gave me as I was growing up was a tremendously good work ethic, to work hard all the time. And my dad was a hardworking man, and I saw him, and I worked for a lot of people that my dad worked for. And so because of that, I wasn't just representing myself, I was representing my father. The job that I did was going to reflect upon the character of my dad. And I knew that. And so I put in the effort to make sure that I did not shame my father. And I think that's the way it should be as Christians when we work for others, is that we should do such a good job because we don't want to shame our father. We want it to be that when others see us, that they see that our father has good character as well, because his children have good character. Verse 9, then he goes to the masters. He says, you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven, that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Masters are told to do the same things to them, their employees. The same things are hard and honest work that employers are to do on behalf of their employees. Treat them with fairness and goodness, not threatening them. You know, how much work can you get out of a guy that you're threatening and telling him he's going to lose his job all the time? You know, not going to do a very good job because he's always going to be nervous about messing up. Don't threaten them. And he tells them that that masters are to deal with them with equity and justice, because they're going to be judged by the same God that's judging the slave. It's all on equal ground. And if you don't treat them well, then God, they're going to have to answer to God for that very thing. In James 5:4, it says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Also in Colossians, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. When we lose sight of the eternal perspective of our life, whether it is in our job, in any other area of life that we're living, when we lose sight of the fact that everything that goes on in our life has eternal consequences, that's when we find ourselves beginning to live in such a way that it's either carnal, fleshly, or sinful. Because we fail to remember that my actions have consequence before God, that we will answer for every idle word that we speak, for everything that we do. And so when we lose that Christ-like worldview about how important Christ is in our life and everything that we do, that's, I think, how sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that we normally wouldn't find ourselves in. It's been a long section, but a good one, walking in the light. All these areas are critical. And the way we interact with one another in the church, how we relate to our own husbands, how we relate to our wives, children and parents, fathers to children, employees to employers, and employers to employees. It is important that we understand that our compliance to God's word affects not our church, our marriage, our families, but also the culture in which we live in. So it goes far beyond our work setting, far beyond our own home. It actually involves our culture. It is also important that we can only do it by being strong in the Lord, as we see here in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are in a battle. In case you didn't know that, let me be the one to tell you that we are in a battle. And it rages around us constantly. As a matter of fact, I wonder about Elisha's servant, right? Elisha? Yeah. Well, one of them, Elijah or Elisha, I can't remember which one it is now, his servant, when he prayed for him that the Lord would open his eyes and he would see, you know, the battle that was out there, the ensuing army that was going to be destroyed, that were coming down upon them. And when God opened her eyes, he could see the angel of the Lord up there and how there was this battle that was going on. There is a spiritual battle that rages around us. And I wish sometimes that the Lord would open our eyes to that we would really see it. But then again, it would probably scare us to death if we could see what was really going on around us all the time. Except for we know that God is protecting us, that God is watching out for us, and he's watching over us constantly. We come to this word here in verse 10. It says, finally, coming to the end of a series. Be strong means to make strong, to endure with strength. The idea is to clothe oneself with strength as one puts on a garment. The tense of the verb is in the passive voice. Be continually strengthened. The qualifying phrase is in the Lord, and it defines the strengthening as Christian strengthening, such as can take effect only in union with the Lord. We cannot be strong in the Lord unless we're in union with him. And what separates us in our union from Christ? Sin. Exactly. So it stands to reason that if we are not close to the Lord, that we will find that sin will enter in and that sin will keep us from union from the Lord. And that's why it's important that we stay disciplined in reading and prayer, fellowship, fasting, you know, all these different things that will help strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. Being strong in the Lord. Be strong could encourage, it means to encourage one to self-effort, could mean to encourage one to self-effort at being strong. Whereas the translation, be strengthened, causes us to depend on the Lord for the supply of that strength. Satan is a strong enemy, so Paul exhorts us to be strong. Paul knows that the flesh is weak and that we can overcome only in Christ's power. So how do we receive this strength to stand? By realizing that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, far above all of Satan's principality and powers, and that every power of God is available to us through the indwelling Spirit. You remember when we were going through chapters 1, 2, and 3, we were talking about that, our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, what he has given to us, what he has done for us, what he has called us to good works which he has prepared beforehand. He's predestined us to these things. And that's where we go back to when we're talking about standing in the power of his might. It is that we go back to where we are positionally in Christ. Not outside of that. Not in any way can we do it on our own. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Chained to a soldier, I'm sure in Paul's mind, he would naturally go to the subject of armor and warfare. Put on the armor, for life is a battlefield, not a scene of soft enjoyment and ease, but of hard conflict with foes within and without. Put on the armor of God, provided by him for your protection and for your aggression too, for it is good, well adapted for your use. God has thought of you and has sent his armor for you. Armor of God, put on the whole of it, for each part of you needs to be protected, and you need suitable weapons assailing all your foes. That was a quote by Kenneth Wiest about what it means there in the Greek about putting on the armor of God. Put on in the Greek means to envelop in, to hide in, to clothe with, In other words, to wrap yourselves completely in it. The whole armor is panoplia, and it is made up of two Greek words, pos, which means whole, and hapalon, which means weapon. Literally, all the weapons, that's what it means. The word panoplos, wholly armed in full armor, and it means full armor or complete armor. The shield, the sword, the lance, the helmet, the greaves, which were shin guards, and the breastplate. Miss no part of it, for it can be very costly for sure. And to leave any part of yourself exposed to the wiles of the devil can be your end. And that's what he's always looking for. You know, the vulnerability of any armor is the spaces that are left between it, enabling a person to be able to move. And those are the soft joints. Those are the places where the arrows could pierce. These are the things that can, you know, be picked on to try to take a person out. And that's what the enemy does in our life. He looks for the chink in our armor. He looks for those soft places. He looks for those joints where the armor is not completely covering. And he gets in there. And we are told that we are to put on this armor so that he cannot be effective in that in our lives. We are to be aware of our soft spots, to protect them, to make sure that they are not exposed, to not leave them vulnerable. When I was down at Calvary West Covina, Raul used to put it this way. He used to say, know your weaknesses and build hedges around them and let nothing in. That's how you keep from falling. That's how you keep from being found in a place where you should not be. We are to put on this armor that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles means cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, it's a good exhortation for us not to be taken over by the wiles of the devil, and certainly his craftiness is to bring us away from the simplicity of Christ, thinking that there's something more than Christ. There's got to be more than this, right? No, he alone is enough. In verse 12 it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Kenneth Wiest, in defining the word wrestle, says, Paul uses the Greek athletic term, Thayer defines as follows: a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to press and to hold down his prostrate antagonist, namely, hold him down with his hand upon his neck. When we consider that the loser in a Greek wrestling contest had his eyes gouged out with resulting blindness for the rest of his days, we can form some conception of the Ephesian Greeks' reaction to Paul's illustration. The Christian wrestling against the powers of darkness is no less desperate a fate. I wasn't aware of that, about that word and the wrestlers in the Greek when they did that, that the loser had his eyes gouged out. Man, that would make some pretty intense wrestling matches, wouldn't it? I mean, you would literally fight to the death. You would be so exhausted that you no longer could do anything because you wanted to be victorious because you knew there was a heavy cost. And really, that's what it's talking about for us, that as we wrestle, of course, we're doing it in the power and the strength of the Lord. And we have to take that strength unto ourselves so that we are not left disabled with our eyes gouged out. The principalities and the powers are the first ones. They are the preeminent leaders and the authorities and are the demons of Satan in the lower atmosphere who constitute his kingdom in the air. These are the ones that we are going to wrestle with. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers. The rulers of darkness of this world are the world rulers of this darkness. They are Satan and his demons. They are also called the spirit forces of perniciousness in the heavenly places. The heavenly places are not those highest ones inhabited by the holy angels, but the lower heavens, the lower atmosphere surrounding this earth. We are in a spiritual battle, not in a physical one. And it's foolish to fight a spiritual battle with a physical means. Peter tried in the garden when he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in Matthew 26:51. Moses tried when he killed the Egyptian. And we see that in Acts 7:23 through 29. Neither one was successful. Paul is addressing this issue with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:1 through 5. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We do not fight against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. That's why so much of what's going on in our world, when we realize that the principalities and the powers and the forces of darkness are at work in the governments and in the hearts of men who do not know Christ today, that we understand that even though there are physical aspects to these things, at the base of it, at the root of it, it's a spiritual battle. And what we try to do is fight it with fleshly means instead of understanding that the power of God is the only thing that will overcome it. And we get it in our head that it's something that we must do instead of who we are and what we can do on our knees in order to bring the powers of darkness to the breaking point. We don't believe that. If we did, churches would be packed when we call for a prayer meeting. If we really believe that, the people would gather together and they would pray so that the forces of darkness did not have power in the world in which we live in. And if you don't think they're not at work, look at the foolish things that we're doing as a culture and as people. Do you think that men are thinking of that on their own? I think not, to be honest with you. I think that these are people who are demonically influenced and they're convinced of the lies that they're believing. As a matter of fact, they even think of themselves as being very good people, but they're not. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and if we use carnal weapons, then we should not be surprised if it meets with little or no success. The only way to fight spiritual enemies is with spiritual weapons, the Word of God and prayer. If we commit ourselves to that, then we should not be surprised that we would see things change in our world. I think that part of it is, too, that we're not committed to that in our own personal life. We're not committed to prayer and to God's Word in our own life. We don't believe what 2 Corinthians 10:4 says here, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is a victory scripture right there. You want victory in your life over sin? You want victory in your life over strongholds in your life? Believe this, that God has the power to overcome anything in our lives if we will give it to Him. But it's not just the yielding of the sin to God, it's the yielding of our heart to Him. It is asking God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, to fill us with His Word, to give us a desire to live righteous, holy, pure lives before Him and before others in this world. And if we're struggling, all we have to do is apply what God's Word says to us in our life. And He will. He will give us victory. So now we know. If you're an employee, you know how to treat your employer. If you're an employer, you know how to treat your employee. And all the other things that we've looked at so far. Next week, we'll get into the armor of God and what that is and how that applies to our life. But, you know, God has given to us much to hold on to and to look to in order to guide and direct our hearts and our lives. The book of Ephesians has been that. It's been that statement on how to dwell together as a church, not to lie to one another, not to steal, not to, you know, have wrath towards one another, anger, you know, to speak to one another in love, to forgive as you've been forgiven in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, train your children, teach them, discipline them. Grow them in the admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents. You know, and we just go on and on of all the things. This has been a rich book. There's so much that speaks to us in our lives. For me, this is like the sixth time I've taught through this book. And I got to tell you, I'm probably more in love with it, more passionate about this book now than I've ever been, even though I've taught through it so many times. Because it just sinks in deeper and deeper within my own heart as to what my life should be like. And the great confidence that I have that God will work all those things out in my life for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You for Your Word. Lord, it is so glorious, so wonderful. It speaks volumes, Lord, into our life. Lord, it tells us, as You have said, in 2 Peter, Lord, that it gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory. Thank You, Father, for it. Bless us as we go tonight. Lord, would You put people in our life this week that we might have an opportunity to share the gospel with? Give us the boldness and the words to do so. And Lord, we thank You and we praise You for the great work that You're doing in each and every one of us. And Father, we just lift this before You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all.